If you have your Bible, flip over to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2 is where we'll be at today as we continue our series, preparing for the birth of Christ. Now, before we get into this, and while you're turning there, can I just say, I don't know where you're at this morning, right? So we all walked into this room in a different place, in a different maybe spiritual condition, a different life condition. Maybe some of you guys have had the best week that you've had all year this week. Maybe this week was the worst week of your year. For most of us, it was somewhere in between, probably. But I want to encourage you that we have committed. We're here. We're in this room, and we're here for the next 30 minutes or so, 45 minutes or so, to hear from God's word, to encourage one another, to sing a little bit more, to pray together, and then to go back out into our lives, into our families, into Christmas shopping that's not done yet, men. We all have to go do that. I want to encourage you. 30 minutes, 35 minutes, whatever this sermon is not a lot of time. And so here's my ask of you this morning, my request of you this morning, is that you give the next 30 to 40 minutes of this service everything you got. Focus in, pay attention, say, hey, Lord, I believe that you want to speak to me, and I want to hear what you have to say. It's so easy. This is the 50th Sunday of the year. We do this week in and week out, don't we? And it gets easy, and it gets routine, and it gets over. We do it over and over and over and over again. Let's make today different. Let's ask the Lord to move in our hearts. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, and then let's be brave enough and bold enough in our faith to respond to whatever the Lord has to say to us this morning. Deal? Deal. All right. Well, we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 2, beginning of verse 1, reads this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I may too come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God stand forever, church. Let's you guys can be seated, and then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, desperate to hear from you. Lord, we live in a world that has messages for us constantly. Our phones constantly have something to say to us. Our TVs constantly have something to say to us. Our iPads and tablets and laptops, our computers, everything, everywhere we go, Lord, there's a message for us. And Lord, we can be tempted to just tune them out. Lord, I pray that that would not happen this morning as we hear from your word. Lord, what a gift you've given us the scriptures. You've spoken to us. You've given us, your people, your word, that we might learn and grow and be changed. So Lord, would you help us open our hearts this morning to your word, and would you speak directly to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. My hero in life is Bobby Bowden. And I know that bothers many of you, and I don't care. I don't care at all. Because he is absolutely just the greatest. I mean, just truly the greatest dude that ever lived. If you don't know, Bobby Bowden was the coach of the Florida State Seminoles from 1974 through 2007, I think, 2008. I can't remember exactly. I'll fix that for the next service. But he was there for a long time. He took a football program that was terrible. I mean, just terrible, terrible. Really, really bad, terrible. And he made them the best football program in the country. He led the Seminoles at one point, the highlight of his career for 14 straight years. The Florida State Seminoles finished in the top four of the final polls. 14 straight years. Only Nick Saban's Alabama has done that ever besides Florida State. Incredible accomplishment. An incredible leader. An incredible developer of young men. Countless young men point their maturity and their spiritual growth, their growth as leaders and as people to him. And I had the privilege to meet Coach Bowden several times. I don't know, probably half a dozen times, maybe more, because I grew up in Tallahassee where he was a coach, and my entire childhood was his coaching career. And I got to tell you, when you get around him, there, two things happen at one time when you're around Coach Bowden. Number one, first, you realize he's just a normal guy like everybody else. Like, he's just a normal dude. He uses the same language we all do. He talks to us. He treats you like you're his best friend. I mean, he's fully engaged with you when you're there. But also at the same time, you feel a measure of power and authority that's hard to put your finger on, because he's not projecting it. He's not trying to show off. He's not trying to be special. But it just kind of comes out of who he is, because he's the boss, basically, at Florida State. He was the boss, believe me, at Florida State. Higher than the athletic director, higher than the president, all these people that signed his checks, he was the boss. And that kingship almost, that leader-like qualities that just radiate from him, you can feel. And I don't know how to describe it other than say you can just feel them when you're in his presence. This morning, we're looking at a text where these wise men, these magi, they are around some big names. They first go to King Herod, and they greet Herod, and they're around him in his palace in Jerusalem, and they feel the weight of his glory and of his splendor as the king of the Jews, is what he was known as back then. Then they also go to this house where little baby Jesus is living, and they meet Jesus as well. No splendor, no glory, no none of that. And yet for them, they realize, the Magi realize over the course of this time, that the real king of Israel is not living in a palace, but is living in a house in little bitty Bethlehem, just 6 to 7 miles south of Jerusalem. That was for my young people. That was for you guys. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. That's a total waste of time. Our main idea this morning is that Jesus is the true king who requires our worship. Church, Jesus is the true king who requires our worship. This Matthew chapter 2, it's introducing to us these magi, these wise men. You're likely familiar with them. You may have them in your nativity scene at home or whatever. The Greek word is magi. That's where we get the word from. It basically just means short for magicians almost. It's people who study astronomy and astrology and ancient magical type stuff. They're not kings, even despite the song We Three Kings. That's not a thing. They're not kings. I don't know where that song comes from. I don't know why they call them kings. They're not kings. They're magi. They're wise men. And the Bible doesn't tell us, what's interesting, where they're from. It just says they came from the east. They had to come from the east to Jerusalem. They could have come from Arabia or Persia or maybe Babylon, many scholars believe, but nobody knows for sure. The Bible doesn't say, just a fun little fact for you, the Bible doesn't say there were only three. You'll notice the text we just read doesn't tell you how many magi actually existed. It just says that they came, so it could have been a lot of people. In fact, it likely was more than three people. They just brought three gifts, and so everybody just assumes each magi brought one gift. That's not necessarily what happened. These magi likely had attendants and staff that traveled with them. It probably wasn't just three guys, you know, on camels cruising through the desert to get here. They had probably a team of people with them. And these men, wherever they were in Persia or Arabia or Babylon or wherever they were east of Jerusalem, they see a star emerge in the sky in the West, and they say, man, we've got to go follow that star. They, like I said, are people who have studied and have been studying astronomy and astrology as well, and all of this kind of stuff. And they would have researched the Jewish history and traditions behind this stuff. And so they would have been familiar with this idea that this star likely accompanies the birth of the King of the Jews. Assuming the birth of this Jewish king is going to happen in Jerusalem, they went there first looking for Jesus. And it's there in Jerusalem that they meet King Herod, or Herod the First. And they inquire about the birth of this King of the Jews. They ask Herod, they say, hey, we saw these stars that says the King of the Jews has been born. Where do we find this King of the Jews? Well, let me tell you, if you don't know about King Herod did not like hearing someone else being called King of the Jews. That was his title. He wore that name. He was the ruler over the entire area of Judea. He thought of himself and wanted to be known as the King of the Jews. In fact, King Herod was crazy, just legit. I think just legit crazy. He killed his favorite wife because he thought she was trying to dethrone him. He killed multiple of his own children because he thought they were trying to take his throne. So, like, when I say he's crazy, I mean he's legit crazy. Herod's angry when he hears that these wise men have come traveling from however far away to look for this King of the Jews. Verse 2, the Magi, they declare why they've come so far, what the point is. It says they've made this journey. It says, we have come to worship Jesus. We have come to worship him is the reason they give us in verse 2. These Magi, likely not knowing the full weight of who Jesus is and what he would do, they have nonetheless traveled all this way that they might bow down, the Bible says, before Jesus. And in so doing, they teach us a few things about worship. They teach us a few things about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing these Magi teach us, church, is that worship is exclusive. Worship is exclusive. King Herod does not like to hear that these wise men have shown up to worship Jesus. In his mind, he and he alone is worthy of all the adoration and praise that could be given. And so the idea that these men would travel all these miles to worship someone else is abhorrent to him. After all, he's been an incredible builder in the region. The Bible says, or the history teaches us that he built countless things. He also built, the Bible echoes this, he built the Jerusalem temple. He refurbished it and upgraded it for the Jews. He built the port city of Caesarea. He built tons of stuff in his reign. He should be the one that they come to worship. He should be the one that they come to bow down before. He should be the one that they come to praise. We'll talk about this more next week, but Herod has no interest in allowing there to be another King of the Jews. He's not going to tolerate someone else being called King of the Jews while he's in charge, while he is ruling and reigning over the region. The Magi, they're given some instructions from Herod, aren't they? After summoning these Bible experts, Herod lets the Magi know, hey, we figured out that this King of Jews, he's not actually going to be born in Jerusalem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod tells the Magi, he says, why don't you guys go to Bethlehem, go find this King of the Jews, do your worship thing, give him your gifts, bow down, and then come back and let me know where you found him. So we'll see next week Herod has terrible plans for them when they come back to report the location of Jesus. He isn't interested in worshiping Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus. It's fascinating to me that here, less than 2 years after Jesus has been born, that's another thing, like this is not, they're not in the nursery anymore. These Magi, they've traveled probably 20, 30, 40, 50 days to get here from wherever they came from. Like Jesus is likely at least 6 months old, if not a year or a year and a half, or as much as 2 years old, as we'll see next week, as Herod has all the two-year-old and youngers killed. We'll also see next week that Jesus is living in a house at this point. So Mary and Joseph have stayed in Bethlehem, even though they're not from Bethlehem after giving birth. They stay in Bethlehem, and they move into a house apparently somewhere, and I assume Joseph gets work, and they've kind of made Bethlehem their home. Less than 2 years after being alive, Jesus is causing people to have to choose between worshiping him and worshiping someone else. These Magi have to choose between worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ or worshiping King Herod. The Magi must decide between being used by Herod to expose Jesus or to lie and deceive Herod to protect Jesus. There's no way to honor both men in this situation, is there? They want opposite things. King Herod wants Jesus dead. Jesus wants to live. Jesus doesn't even know what's going on at this point. He's not even two. But I promise you, he wants to live. And they're stuck. They have this choice to make. Who am I going to honor? Who am I going to worship? Who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to bow down to? There's no way to honor both, and they must choose. Can I tell you this morning? Jesus is demanding the same from you and I. Jesus is asking the same things from you and I. He's looking at us. He's looking at our lives, and he's saying, you have a choice. You can worship me in my glory, in my resurrected power, and all of that, or you can worship something else. But you cannot worship both, because worship is exclusive. Whenever we read the Bible, throughout all of this book, the Bible is abundantly clear that worship for God is one way. It's not divided. We just got done studying this in our Exodus series, as we looked at the multi-worship, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, but in Egypt, they're worshiping tons of gods. They have all these gods that they think are amazing, and they're worshiping, and God is one by one through these plagues, and he's taking each of these gods out, isn't he? And he's trying to show them, it's like, there is no other gods but me. It's just me. It's me and nobody else. The Lord's still doing the same thing here for the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. The Lord wants us to know, he wants us to remember, we know it, but he wants us to remember that worship is exclusive. It goes to the Lord God, and it goes to him alone, church. What do we mean when we say worship? You ever think about that? Like, worship, is worship singing what we just did under here? Yes. But I want to argue this morning, and I think the Magi can help me argue this morning, that worship is way more than just singing. The Baker Dictionary of Theological Terms, I know you guys read that a lot, it defines worship this way. It calls it an act of acknowledging and acclaiming the majestic greatness of God in ways that he prescribes. Acknowledging and acclaiming the majestic greatness of God in ways that he prescribes. I love this definition, mostly because of the second part. It says, what is worship? It answers the worship from the Bible. It says it's adoring God, but it's adoring God in the way he prescribes. And God has prescribed more than just singing to worship. It's certainly, singing is a big part of the worship that God calls us to. And we're all called to sing, and we're called to sing with joy. And this isn't in my notes, but I'm going to tell you, 9:30 service, I'm going to tell you that God has called you to sing whether you're good at it or not. Whether you love the song or you wish we'd picked a different one. Whether the song was written a year ago or 200 years ago. God is calling you to sing. God is calling you to sing. And I want to encourage you that whatever it is that is keeping, if you're here and you're not singing, I don't know if that's you, I don't know, I don't take role, there's no cameras like where we're watching to see who's singing out here and who's not. But I'm just telling you, I sit right here in the front so I can hear all of you guys. And some days you guys have it. You guys are singing, right? And other days you guys are just kind of here. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I want you guys to sing because worship is a part of what God has called us to do. It is what he wants us to do. It is how he wants to be praised. Whatever it is that's keeping you from singing, I want you to get that out of your mind, out of your life, out of your heart. And when you come into this place, when you come into this room, let's sing as if it's just you and the Lord Jesus alone, and you want him to know with everything you got that he is worthy of your praise. Worship is not just singing, though. Worship is honoring God in our gifts, in our sacrifice, in our thoughts, in our time. There's so much that goes into worshiping. I got to tell you, we'll get to this later, the worship is costly part, but I can tell you, worshiping the Lord and only worshiping the Lord, it's hard to do, church. Can I just be honest with you? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me right now. It's hard for me to keep my mind and my heart only focused on the Lord Jesus. There's a lot going on in life, isn't there? Amen? We've got, if you have kids, I mean, good grief. If you've got kids, you've got, your life is just crazy. Your life just went instantly from normal, and I have peace and quiet, and I can watch what I want on the TV, and I can do what I in charge of my own schedule. All of that disappeared when you had kids. Amen. You don't get control. That's right. We got our parents of twins right here. They're like, yeah. It just disappears, and our whole life is wrapped up in our kids' lives and what they're doing and what we have going on to get them to this place and that place. And what's crazy is it goes super quick. It goes from twins are born to college visits just like that, just like that. And our whole life is consumed by them. Maybe it's not kids for you. Maybe it's your job that clamors for your worship. Think about our jobs. They ask for our time. They ask for our attention. They ask for our focus. You only get ahead in your job if you work more than the guy next to you at your job. And so you're in this constant rat race to try to outdo the other people around you so that you can climb the ladder, so you can finally get to a place where you can have some peace. And by the time you finally get to that place where you can have some peace, you're 60 years old, and you look around, there's not a whole lot of life left. Our jobs have a way of calling for our worship. Maybe it's not your job, it's just the money that your job gives you. Our money clamors for our worship, doesn't it? It tricks us into thinking we'll be safe and secure if we have enough of it. Man, it's a good jokester. If we can just get a little bit more, I'll have enough, Lord. I'm at this level right now, God, but I'm looking at my people around me. I'm looking at other friends. I'm looking at other relatives, and they're at this level, and they seem happy because they posted that they're happy on Instagram. And so if I can get to their level, I'll be good. God, will you just get me to that level? And then what happens? We get to that level. You get a raise, and it's great, and you look around, and then your friends are over here. You're going, wait a minute. I just need this more, a little bit more. And so you ask for a little bit more, and the Lord gives you a little bit more, and you look around at your friends, and it's never, ever enough, is it? I could do a survey of this room right here and ask you, hey, do you have enough money? And I bet 95% of you would say no. I would. I'd say no. Just being honest with you guys. I want more. Why? Because our money is a deceiver. It wants us to worship it. It wants us to lay down our lives for it. But it never satisfies. It always claims to satisfy, but it never actually satisfies. This is never quite enough, is it? Others of you here, you're less stuck on money, you're less stuck on your career, and you're more focused on just how other people see you. This is what I've noticed in our younger generations. Maybe if you're here and you're under 35 or so, you've kind of gotten over some of the career desires that maybe your parents have, and really all you care about is how people see you. How do people view me? Do they view me as respectable? Do they view me as put together? Do they view me as cool and calm and under control? You're so concerned with appearing cool and smart and assured that everything you do is designed to support this image that you're trying to cultivate. These magi, they remind us what every one of us needs to know. Worship of God is exclusive. He will not share it with anyone or anything. He will not share it with our job, with our money, with our careers, with our family. He won't share it with anybody. So that brings me to the next question I have here. So what do we do about that? How do we deal with that, right? I want to encourage you. In your worship of Jesus, that the number one way to ensure that Jesus gets all of your attention, all of your affection, is to look at him daily. And I know that sounds basic. I know that sounds simple. But as I prayed in the very beginning, we live in a world filled with messages that are just constantly bombarding us with something. And those messages distract us, and they detour us, and they send us in different directions. We've got to do the same thing to our hearts with the Lord Jesus. We've got to get in his word every single day. I know some of you are like, that's crazy. Every day I got to read the Bible. I'm not some pastor like you. Let me tell you, I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm just talking about just making it in the faith. This world that we live in wants so desperately to turn our hearts away from Jesus, to turn our minds away from Jesus, to turn our eyes away from Jesus. And so many of us live our lives with our Bibles closed and our eyes up, just taking in whatever the world has to say to us. What we need instead is our Bibles open and our eyes fixed on God's word that he's given us so that we might know the Lord Jesus deeply and intimately, so we might be reminded of all that he's done for us. We might be reminded of all that he's promised us. We might be reminded that our families are in his care and that we can't do anything to make them better. He's going to make them better. We need to be reminded that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he's going to take care of us and provide for us, and so we don't have to stress about our money. We need to remind ourselves that no amount of success in our job is ever going to fill us up, and so we need to find our fulfillment in Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of our fulfillment coming from Jesus and not from what our friends think of us. Over and over and over again, we have to remind ourselves that this stuff that we want, church, we're not going to find it in the world around us. We're only going to find it in the Lord Jesus. Spending 15 or 20 or 30 minutes a day in God's word and in prayer will change your life. I am not exaggerating when I say this. I am not making this up. I am not stretching the truth. If you every day spend 15, 20, 30 minutes a day in God's word, in prayer, it will make you a different person. It's a great goal for the new year. I tell you, don't wait till the new year. Start today. Get a friend to study with. Get a Bible reading plan, the F260 plan. F260. You can Google that. We give it out at Growth Track. I'm sure we got copies in the closet over here somewhere. That's a great way to start. Spend 5 minutes reading the Bible, 5 minutes journaling what you learned or what you thought or writing a memory verse, and then spend 5 minutes praying. That's 15 minutes. You do that, it will change your life if you make that a daily habit. You'll be a better spouse. You'll be a better parent. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better child. You'll live on mission for the Lord. You'll love God deeper than you ever have. Many of us struggle with this life because we don't have any real convictions about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I think about, maybe you've heard the story of Eric Little, 1924 Olympics in Paris. Eric was a Scottish runner, and he was expected to shine in the 100-meter dash. That was his best event. He was a star in that event. When the Olympic schedule was published, he learned that the 100-meter event was on Sunday. And Eric was a firm, convicted, like, I don't do anything work-related on Sunday, and Sunday is when the race is, so I'm just not going to race in my best event in the Olympics, an event that happens once every 4 years, his prime time to be a star and to win gold and to be on the front page of the papers. He goes, I'm not doing that. Instead, he entered the 400 meters just because so he could have something to do. 400, he found out, was on a different day. Wasn't his best race. He was more of a sprinter than a distance runner. But a few days later, he was getting ready to run the 400 meter, and he was handed a note by a team member, and it just said that the Lord honors those who honor him. And that filled him with so much joy and courage to know that someone else had noticed and cared, because everybody up until that point had told him he was crazy. You're crazy for skipping this. It's just one time. I thought you believed in a Lord of grace. God will forgive you. Don't you want to bring glory to God's name by running? All the excuses, right? And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And this little note encouraged him so much so that he ran the 400-meter dash that morning. Won the race, but not only won the race, but he set a world record and an Olympic record at the same time. Even if we don't agree with Eric's theology of the Sabbath, we cannot argue that he was not a man of deep conviction. He was a man who put the worship of Jesus above everything else in his life, including a gold medal. Church, I want to tell you this morning that the worship of Jesus is exclusive. He demands all of our heart, all of our attention, all of our affection, because he and only he gave all of his life for us on the cross. So let's make him the number one priority day after day. All right, next point. I have multiple soapboxes there, so we'll go quicker through the second point. Second point is this: worship is costly. Worship is costly. We've got to know that the worship of Jesus is going to cost us something. These magi traveled far, and they gave expensive gifts. That's what it cost them to worship. They had to leave their families or bring their families with them and risk sickness and getting beat up on the road. They had to travel probably about a month's worth of time to visit the Lord Jesus. Imagine for a moment the supplies and the equipment needed for a journey like that? If they came from Babylon, it would be 40 days at 20 miles a day. That's a lot. They arrive, they meet the Lord Jesus. They have very expensive gifts to give him. Myrrh and frankincense are expensive things that smell great. Frankincense, incense, as the name implies, is an incense that's used on the altar for worship. Myrrh is a sap that's used as both an incense and a perfume and as a stimulant. You'll remember it was in the drink that they gave Jesus on the cross at the end of his life. Gold, we know what gold is. Gold is beautiful and it's worth a lot of money. You notice that these magi, as they're talking to Herod, they didn't say, we've come to worship the king and to give him expensive gifts, did they? No, verse 2 says, we've come to worship, and that for them includes the giving of expensive gifts. Can I remind you, church, that in the Bible, worship includes giving costly gifts to the Lord. And this is hard for us too, isn't it? You can say amen. It's hard for me too. This is hard for us too. It's tough giving away the things that many of us believe make us safe and secure and happy and fun and relaxed. It's tough giving that away. And yet the Bible tells us to. One of the things I've noticed in the last 5 to 10 years is how hard giving is for young people in particular. I think there's a lot of reasons for this. Distrust of organizations. Some of you guys don't trust big organizations. We seem intimidating to you, or there's been bad press about how we've handled people or money or situations. And so there's just a general, I don't really trust the church as if we're some major multinational organization. Like, I don't really trust the church. I get that. There have been scandals. There have been ways churches have earned that lack of trust that you have for them. But can I tell you, however, that the exceptions prove the rule? Most churches, the vast majority of churches that I know, almost every church that I know, where I know their pastors and their leadership, operate in a way that is financially responsible and has great care and concern for the money that you give. The few churches that have been wrong in this area prove that many of us handle our finances in the right way. I can stand before you this morning and tell you that our church staff, our finance committee, our board of trustees all work in a way that makes the distribution of the resources that you entrust to us, we do hold the highest standard possible. We review the giving and the spending monthly. The finance committee, which is all congregation members, there's no staff on the finance committee. The finance committee has total free reign over the finances of this church, gets to ask any questions they want, gets to offer any pushback that they want, gets to tell me no whenever they want, and sometimes do. The Board of Trustees is over them. They're kind of in the next level. In case the Finance Committee missed something, the Board of Trustees gets a copy of the finances as well, and they get to monitor. I tell you all of this not to give you a how-to, how our church is run, but I want you to know that if your issue is distrust of organizations for giving, I want to encourage you to just trust us just a little bit. We've been a church for 40-something years and have an incredible, impeccable record when it comes to our finances. I'm really proud of it, to be honest with you. Others of you are what I call cause-driven givers. Any cause-driven givers here? You want to give, and you want to be able to see how what you've given matters. You want to see a connection between the giving that you've done and the ministry that gets done. And so you give to a variety of places. You give to a bunch of places a little bit. You give 20 bucks here, and you give 50 bucks here, and you give 100 bucks here, and you give 75 bucks to this place. And it's just kind of haphazard, very little planning. We're just going to give and give to whomever is making a difference. I get that. I encourage you, though, to look around this church and realize that every dollar that is spent at this church, that's spent on kids, that's spent on students, that's spent on missions, that's spent on local outreach, that's spent on evangelism, it's spent to keep the heat or the air. I'm not sure which one is on right now, but it's spent to keep that on so that we're not sweating. All of that comes from your generosity. Others of you don't have a hang-up like this. You don't have a lot of extra money. And can I tell you that just not having a lot of money doesn't mean you shouldn't be a giver. How you give when you have little is the exact same way that you're going to give when you have a lot. The percentages will stay the same, so the amounts will change. How you give when you have very little is the same that you're going to give when you have a lot. The biblical standard is 10%. I want to encourage you to make plans now and to give generously the mission of this church. If you consider Fort Caroline your church, the Bible calls you to give and give generously to the Lord through this faith family. And if you can't do that, if you don't have enough money at the end of the month, come talk to us. We'd love to walk with you through that. We've got financial counselors that will help you navigate that. But if it's not that issue, if it's just a desire, if it's just selfishness, if it's just laziness, if it's just a lack of focus, can I tell you now, the Lord is calling you to give. This is also not my notes, and we're going to go long, and that's okay. You guys are okay. All of this is not in the notes because we're in some financial trouble. I think the last $20,000 surplus right now we're running. We expect to finish the year with extra money this year. You guys have been generous. Our giving as a church is up 6% this year over last year. So giving is not an issue. Yeah, that's worth clapping for. Giving is not the issue. But our hearts are the issue. And the Bible, when it talks about giving, when it talks about sacrifice, when it talks about giving Jesus gold, it's not after just your gold. It's after your heart that's attached to your gold. Reminds me of this story of this guy, this Bob. He's like a financial coach now, financial guru. But he realized 8 or 10 years ago that he wasn't tithing like he should be. He was giving, but he wasn't tithing, so he felt convicted. He did the math, and the math revealed that if he did move his giving to tithing level, that he wouldn't have enough money to pay all of his bills. It was more money than he made. But he decided, him and his wife prayed about it, and they decided to give anyways and trust the Lord to provide. So they began giving 10% that day. The next day, this is his story, I'm not making this up. The next day, his boss calls him into the office, and he doesn't know what the purpose of the meeting is. It's certainly not a you're getting a raise meeting, because his company does that at a certain time of the year, and this is the exact opposite time of the year. So it wasn't that, or so he thought. It turns out his boss was, in fact, giving him a raise. You won't probably be surprised to find that the amount was almost the exact same amount he had increased to get to tithing the day before. And as he tells the story, he's reminded of God's promise to be faithful to his people when they give, when they worship through giving. And it changed his view on God and God's provision. Now, I tell you that story, you have a couple of options to that story. Number one, you can believe that story and go, man, that's incredible that God does that. I need to give, I need to respond to that. Or you can be skeptical. That's an option for you as well. Oh, that's just his story. That's just that. That's just one person. I gotta tell you, I've talked to enough of you guys who have similar stories who can say, you know what? No, that happened to me too. I gave in this way and I didn't have enough and then magically a check showed up, or I gave in this way and I got a raise, or I gave in this way and this bill got taken away for whatever. All of you guys have stories like this. I want to encourage you, church. Worship is costly. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your attention, your resources. It's going to cost you your money in a very real way. But you know what else it will cost you? You know what else it will be? Giving will be worth it, church. It is so incredible to give towards the mission of God and then watch God use your giving to bless both you and your church and the ministries that you're giving to and through. And so as we close this morning, can I just ask you, church, will you worship Jesus? Will you worship Jesus exclusively? And will you worship Jesus in a way that costs you something? We spent our morning talking about worshiping Jesus and how Christ should get all of our worship and how that worship should cost us something. Let me close by reminding you what we cost the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus didn't stay a baby in Bethlehem, did he? What we're going to find out next week is he moved to Egypt for a couple of years. And then after living in Egypt, he comes back and they move back to Nazareth. And he grows up in Nazareth and he lives this perfect life that you and I are supposed to live, but we fail to live every day, don't we? And Jesus walks the earth, and as he gets older, he gets to be about 30 years old, he begins to recruit these disciples. He recruits 12 disciples to follow him and to learn from him, to learn what it means to be a true, obedient child of God. He begins to invest in the people of Israel, and he begins to travel, and he begins to teach, and he begins to preach. He begins to heal people. He begins to raise people from the dead. He begins to do all of this to honor the Lord and point people to the Father. But the leaders of the people of Israel, they didn't like what Jesus did they? The leaders, just like Herod, as Jesus' notoriety grew, as his kingship came clearer and clearer to them, they said, no, we want this man dead. We've got to kill this Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their authority, just like Herod. They sought to kill him. Unlike Herod, they were successful. Jesus' life ended on a cross outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The God of the universe, who spoke the earth into existence, killed on a cross that he created. Crucified like a common criminal, naked and beaten and left to suffocate on a cross. What did Jesus' life and death cost him? It cost him everything. But what did he get out of it? He got you and I. He got you and I. As we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, we become a part of God's family, not just in this life, but in the next life. For all eternity, we are safe and secure in the family of God. So our response to this Jesus is simple. We are to worship him, and we are to worship him alone. We're to make sure our worship costs us something, keeping in mind that we're not doing this to earn God's love, but because we already have God's love, because he's already given it to us on the cross. And so as we close, my question for you is simple this morning. Will you worship Jesus? Or will you continue to try to worship everything or other things at the same time? Will you continue to try to take the affordable way out or skip honoring the Lord? Will you continue to just come to church once a month, twice a month, just kind of sit in the back and do your thing and then leave quietly? Or will you go all in on your faith, church? What would it look like for all of us to go all in on our faith? To go serious, Lord, I'm going to walk with you daily. I'm going to read your word daily. I'm going to pray daily. I'm going to meditate on your word daily. And then I'm going to go live it out in my job, in my neighborhood, in my family, in the kingdom that you've given me. I'm going to go live this out. And then I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to do everything I can to make my church the greatest church in town. I'm going to be the most friendly people, the most servant-hearted people. We're going to reach people with the gospel because of what you've done for us. That's what would it look like if all of us did that, church? Maybe that's our prayer and our goal for the next year. We'd be a church where all of us go all in for the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for even correcting stuff that we get wrong, maybe in our nativity scenes or in our Christmas songs. But more than that, Lord, I thank you that you remind us through your word over and over and over again who you are and what you've come to do for us. Lord, would you make us passionate about what you've done for us? Would you light a fire in our hearts as we consider you hanging on a cross, dying in our place, and then rising from the dead 3 days later? Lord, would that spark something in us that we've never experienced before that causes us to go from this place and invite someone to Christmas Eve, that causes us to go from this place and tell a family member about Jesus, that causes us to go from this place to a restaurant and pray for our waitress? Lord, would you just help us to live this out? Don't let us keep it in here, Father. Lord, you and you alone are worthy of our praise because of what you've done for us on the cross. So help us to worship you and only you, God, no matter how much it costs. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory that you're due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.